prepare a sermon and present that before the congregation. I appreciate this opportunity that we get. Thank you to John and the rest of the elders for allowing it. It's always rewarding to study a topic. When you pick one, you always end up learning way more than you realized, and you have to quickly realize that you're not preaching a two-part sermon or a three-part sermon, and you got to figure out how to present it in a way that you can make your points in one lesson. I always like to go back to the Old Testament. I think we have a lot we can learn from the Old Testament, and I think there's a lot of good characters that we can study from there. So tonight I wanted to look at the story of Gideon. We're going to spend pretty much our entirety in the Old Testament in Judges chapters 6 through 8. It's always nice to go back and look at these stories. I know when we, if we were young and in, you know, children's Bible class, we always think of Gideon and his fleece, maybe as well as the selecting of the 300 soldiers, but there's also a lot more to Gideon. And I think it's funny that we get a huge amount of information about Gideon, and by comparison, there are some judges where it literally just gives us a verse or two. This judge judged for 40 years, and that's all we get. So I always wonder, like, what was going on for those other judges that we didn't get to hear everything. But I'm glad that we have the story of Gideon, and let's try and examine it this evening and see what we can learn from it. So we start off in Judges chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, it says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land. They laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." And I like verse 6 there. We know if we look back at the story of the judges, it's always this cycle of the people of God doing what's right and then falling away, and then God sends them a judge. They need help, and then they come back to God. And so even though they're obviously living in sin and they're not living in the way that God wants them to, when trouble comes, it says they cried out for help to the Lord. We know later on in the chapter in verse 25, we know that they're worshiping Baal and Asherah, which are you know, pagan gods. But it's good to see that they didn't say, well, let's figure out why our gods aren't helping us. They went to God, the Lord, not their false gods, to get assistance. So let's pick up in verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in those lands you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So he sends this prophet out to them, and this is all we get from this prophet. He reminds them that God delivered them from Egypt. And that's a reminder that we get a lot in Scripture. We see multiple times where, of all the things that we can reference back to, the when people are making a point about God and his deliverance, his protection for being righteous, we often see them go back to Egypt. He instituted the Passover so that the Jews would always remember God's deliverance of them from Egyptian bondage. Uh, We see that several times in the New Testament as well. Multiple times in Acts. We've talked about it several times in our Wednesday night Bible study. When they give a recap of the events that have taken place so far as these men in Acts are preaching to these different groups of people, they often make a reference to the fact that God delivered the people from Egypt as part of their sermons. We also see it in Romans, and we see it referenced in Hebrews as well. So I always thought that was interesting that they referenced specifically the deliverance from Egypt, when of course many things have happened for the Jews at this point in time. So let's pick up in verse 18. And this is where we have an angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." And if you remember back in the beginning of chapter 6, the Midianites, basically their conquest always involved taking all of their crops. So you see here he's trying to harvest things in secret so that they can keep some of what they, so it's not all taken away from them. And in verse 12 it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" In verse 13, "Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" So at the beginning of verse 13, Gideon says, "Please." The ESV version says, "Sir." I think the New King James says, "Lord," there. And it's most likely capitalized. The reason that it's capitalized is because we as the readers are already introduced to the fact that this is an angel of the Lord. From Gideon's perspective, though, he doesn't know this yet. So from Gideon's perspective, he is not speaking to him as though he is the Lord God. He's using the term Adonai, which we have to get from the context, whether or not that's the Lord above or the Lord in reference to a master, someone who is deserving of respect. And so at this point in time, we see Gideon does not yet know that this is an angel of the Lord. This is a person speaking as an oracle of God. Let's see, pick up in verse 14. "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord,'" again, from Gideon's perspective, little L, "'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" He is trying to explain to the angel of the Lord, or from his perspective, this person worthy of respect, that he is being called to deliver the Israelites, and he's like saying, I'm not important. I am lowly in my tribe. I'm lowly in my own house. This is not a job for me." It reminded me of Moses when God calls him out with the burning bush. Moses is similar. He says, I'm not a good speaker. You want me to deliver the people out of Egypt? You want me to go confront Pharaoh? This is not a job for me. I'm not going to be good at this. We see this so many times where men in the Bible are called out to do something for God, and they're like, "Ooh, I don't think this is my job. I don't think you understand who you're talking to. I'm not good at this. Please choose someone else." We don't always get to see them be gung-ho about their task that's been given to them. Verse 16, we'll pick back up. "So the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me.'" And he says, "Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until your return." So we often remember, as I said at the beginning, we remember Gideon and his fleece, and he asked God for a sign about using his fleece, whether it's wet or dry, and we'll get to that part in a little bit. But this is actually the first time that we have recorded for us that Gideon asked for a sign. And so it's interesting that we'll see this pattern in Gideon's life of needing these signs of confirmation throughout this account. So we'll pick up in verse 19. Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them." And he did so. The angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff, was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So again, even up until this point of all the interaction that we have, Gideon still doesn't yet know that this is an angel of the Lord. And it's this very moment where things change. So we pick up in verse 22, and he says, "The Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord." And now we have a capital L for everyone. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon immediately realizes that this powerful, amazing thing that's happened in front of me means that I am in the presence of God. And he immediately thinks that I've seen an angel, I've seen the face of God, I am going to die. God reassures him that that is not the case. And then in verse 24, he builds an altar calls it, "The Lord is peace." In reference to this interaction that he has had with the angel of God. So now we pick up in verse 25. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. Because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So God tells him, now that I've given you confirmation, I am the Lord God giving you these instructions. He says, go tear down the altar of Baal that is in your father's house. And then the Asherah next to it. And then he says, use the wood of the Asherah to offer your sacrifice. And so we think about how the men of this town might react, knowing that their altar to their God has been torn down and actually used in a sacrifice of a new altar. So obviously he's scared. And he's scared of his own family, as well as the rest of the men of the town, so he does it by night. So verse 28 picks up in the following morning. It says, "The men of the town rose early in the morning. Behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull offered on the altar that had been built. And he said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Who will contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.' Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, 'Let Baal contend against him,' because he broke down his altar." So this is a really interesting, quick series of events that we see. Gideon was scared of his own family as he carries out these instructions from God. And the men of the town quickly figure out that it's Gideon who has done this. And they're like, we have to kill this guy because he tore down our altar. He's messed things up for us. He's messed up the order. So they go to his father, and his father, whether there was maybe a conversation that we don't know about, but his father defends him. And it's funny because the statue or the altar was at like his father's. So he tears down his father's altar and his father immediately defends him. And the defense is really great, and it's something that we see multiple times in Scripture. He says, if Baal is upset, Baal will defend himself. He says, you know, you men don't have to worry about it. If your God is upset, your God will take care of this. I'm reminded of Elijah when he's on Mount Carmel. He mocks the priests of Baal. He says, you know, maybe your God is sleeping. You know, they're trying to call down fire from their God to consume their altar. And he's like, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he left the room. It's that same kind of thing. If your God is a God, your God should be able to take care of this on his own. So even though Gideon was afraid of his father and what might happen, the retaliation from his father recognizes what's going on and defends his son and understands his son's mission, that he is being directed by God. So let's pick up now in verse 33. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. A few weeks ago, when David covered for John in our Revelation class, he gave us a really cool map that talked about the Valley of Jezreel. And I looked it up again to help wrap my head around it. I should have given it to them so they could throw it up on a slide real quick. But it was a low, flat place in between mountain ranges on both the northeast and the southwest sides, and the Jordan is on the east side there. And so the army of the Midianites and the Amalekites is gathered here. And then he calls for basically reinforcements, which is all the tribes basically to the north. Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. I think there's one that's not mentioned there that is considered north of this location. And they all gather together to help Gideon prepare to fight this great army of the Midianites and the Amalekites. So starting in verse 36, this is now the second time where we see Gideon ask for a sign from the Lord. And again, this is the one that we are probably all most familiar with. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry all around on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Please, let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. And so this is the, like I said, this is the common thing we learn in our young Bible class. Gideon asks for a sign, and God gives it to him over the course of these two nights, these two events. And I tried to rack my brain thinking, why does he ask for two signs? Why does he need two? What's significant about asking twice? I looked up online, and there was some really, really interesting, convoluted explanations about why the signs were there and trying to connect the whole lot. It got really out there, and I don't think that's where we're headed. I think at the end of the day, he just didn't have a lot of faith. He's coming up, we'll see later on, the Midianite army is over 120,000. It says, you know, they're numerous and their camels are as the sand of the sea. And he has maybe 30,000 men with him. So he is looking at a daunting thing. And if we're you know, picturing that valley, like, you can see everything. So like, there's mountains everywhere, and they most likely were in the mountains looking down. So they can see this vast army, and I can see him maybe this is the exact same way I would be. Like, I know you sent me, but that's a big army over there. Could really use some encouragement. I could really use some reassurance. And unfortunately, you know, it's something we see a lot in Scripture, is we have doubts. We need reassurance. We need to know that God is there for us. And unfortunately, like David mentioned this morning, like, we have Daniel, who is a character who, like, was so staunch in his faith. He never wavered. Every instance of times where he could have waffled and said, "Oh no, you're right. I should probably bow down to your God and not the true God," he never does. And like, we all want to be like Daniel. But the unfortunate side is that we're not all going to be like Daniel. We're probably going to be more like Gideon. We're probably going to have some doubts. We're probably going to have some stumbles. And this, really, in my opinion, just shows God's long-suffering with us for our imperfect faith. I like the phrase, God enacts his perfect plan using imperfect people. And we see that throughout Scripture. You know, from Abraham to David to Peter, all these people had imperfect things. They all had flaws. They all had sins. They all had doubts. And they're all part of God's plan that is perfect, that was set from the beginning. So let's pick up in chapter 7 now. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people were with him and rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." So God says, this army's too big. I don't want there to be any question that I am the reason that you guys defeat Midian. I don't want you guys to be able to say that you guys had a big enough army and that we did it all on our own. So he sends home the scared people, and we're left with 10,000. And then picking up in verse 4, God says, "That's still too many." The Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This shall not go,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. All the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let the others go, every man to his home." This is another one that I've heard some people try and analyze this specific test. They try and say, okay, so God is using military strategy, and so he's going to use this test to figure out which of these soldiers are the best soldiers. The ones who kneel down leave themselves more exposed from being attacked, but the ones who pick up the water are only down for a split second, and therefore they're more ready and aware of their strength. No. God gave them a test. He needed to whittle down the number. Drinking water in that fashion is obviously something that is very uncommon. 3% of the soldiers drank water this way. God needed to get the number down. Remember, we're not trying to figure out how God makes his plan work by getting the best soldiers. God's trying to make this number small to prove his power over over the armies of Midian. Verse 8 says they took their provisions and their trumpets with them. And then verse 9. I like this part because we've already seen Gideon ask for some signs. In verse 9 it says, "The same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" Verse 10, "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant." So he, even before Gideon could ask, like, one more sign, God says, "I'm just going to give you one." In verse 11 he says, "You shall hear what they have to say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened. You go down against the camp." Then he went down with Pharaoh, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And then let's skip down to verse 13. Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell down and turned upside down, and that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. So Gideon travels down basically to the outskirts of the Midianites and the Amorites' camp. And he hears this conversation between two soldiers. And it's a dream where a loaf of bread smashes the tent. And the other one says, that's Gideon. He's going to destroy us. And verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of this dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into our hand. So he hears this interpretation, and he knows God is with him. So it says he divided the 300 men with their trumpets and their jars, and he tells them to go and do as I do throughout the edges of this camp. So we'll pick up in verse 19. Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, and they had just set the watch, and blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, and they held in their left hands the torches and their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. And verse 22 says, all 300 soldiers ran to the camp and slew the army because of their great might and skill as warriors from their lifetime of practice and training. No, that's not what it says. It says, they blew the 300 trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Mola and by Tabath. It had nothing to do with the skill of the 300 men. It was the Lord delivering this great army, setting their swords on themselves. Gideon's part was so small. They blew some trumpets, they broke some jars, and then the Lord delivered the army to them. Verses 24 and 25, they start to pursue the army, and they capture and kill two princes of Midian. And for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over a large section of chapter 8. We'll summarize it just for completeness. Gideon and the 300 men pursue the Midianites east through the valley towards the Jordan River, and they go south a little bit, and then it says they cross, and he comes to Succoth, where he asks the people for bread for his men because they've been chasing this army. The people of Succoth refuse, and he says, you will pay for this. And then the same exact thing happens at the city of Penuel, which is just a little bit further to the east. Gideon eventually captures the kings of Midian, and he comes back through Succoth and Penuel, and he keeps his word, enacting what he said he would do when he said they would pay. Then he kills the two kings of Midian. There's a whole lot more, as I said, we could get through, but for the sake of time, we're going to skip that chunk. So let's pick up back in verse 22. Now Gideon has been victorious over the army of the Midianites. Chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. So all of the men of his tribe, they want him to be their king now. And Gideon says, I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. This is a good answer. If this was his chance to take all the credit. And he says, I'm not going to be the king. Remember, the Lord is the one who delivered us. But then he kind of makes a mistake. Verse 24, Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from the spoil." For they had a bunch of golden earrings for all the people that they slain were Ishmaelites. And he answered, "We willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings. And the weight of it was about 1,700 shekels. 1,700 shekels is somewhere north of 41 pounds of golden earrings. It's a lot of gold. Verse 27, Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And then it says, all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So I know when Jamie and I were discussing my sermon, it was obvious that making this ephod was a mistake. What we don't know is Gideon's motivation for wanting to make it. Was this his way of getting a tiny bit of glory for his accomplishments, being the one who led the people? I tend to think that this was his misguided way of trying to make a symbol to show the people, go and follow God. Again, it's very bad. Immediately says, after he makes the ephod, that it was not a good thing. But I tend to think that maybe that at least originally his thought was good. He wanted to do something that was good to try and lead the people and give them another symbol, another thing that says, go trust in God. Verse 28 says, the people had rest for 40 years. The ephod, a little bit more information, there was something that was reserved for the priests. He puts it in his own city, not in Shiloh, which would have been the capital at the time. It wasn't, as far as we know, it wasn't given to any priests. It was displayed kind of as an ornament or something. Whether corruption took place at the very onset of this, or if corruption started to take place sometime thereafter, it became a snare for Gideon and his family, and it says the people of Israel whored after it. It reminds me of the brass serpent that Moses made for the people. It's Numbers 21 if you wanted to look up the reference, but Moses makes a brass serpent because there's snakes that are biting and killing people, and then he says, if you go and you look at the brass serpent, you will not die. Eventually, that brass serpent becomes another thing that the people use for idol worship. King Hezekiah destroys it for this reason, again, trying to lead the people back to God. So I kind of thought maybe that was a similar thing. It wasn't intentionally built as something evil, something that led them to idols, but the people eventually put idols in that place. So I know this was a lot of reading. I appreciate everybody's attention. Let's try and wrap it up and see if we can glean a few points from the story of Gideon. The first thing that I think about, I mentioned at the beginning, Israel did turn to God when things got bad. The hope for every one of us is that we're living righteously. So when tough times come up, whether that's us falling away or just tough times in your life, even not sin related, just when there's things going on, turn to God. Psalms 55:22, we cast our cares upon the Lord. So regardless of what is going on, whether it's sin or whether it's just hardship, turn to God. The second thing is, we may think we are not worthy, that we don't have the right skills, that we are not equipped to do the things that God has asked us to do. But we do. Gideon's Bible account is definitely not perfect. His choices first save the people and then later led the people astray and corrupted them. And as I said before, God's perfect plan is carried about by imperfect people. I think of the people in the church building, people, you know, that we have around us tonight. Some people don't even understand how big of an encouragement they are just just by being present, by encouraging one another, greeting each other, checking on the sick, taking food to one another. I remember when I was young and starting to do things in services, a woman at church who, like, I was a young kid, I didn't, like, interact with her very much, but she sent a letter to our house, and it was just like, "Hey, Blake, I appreciate you leading songs and singing prayer, like, or singing songs and leading prayers." You know, and it was, I was like, she thought to do that for me, and, like, that was, you know, I didn't really even, like, have much to do with that lady, but she encouraged me just by saying thank you for working for the congregation. And that's something that I know a lot of our members do. There's lots of people who call and, you know, give cards. We were gone last week, and I got like 5 text messages making sure we were all okay. That is encouraging. Even if you're not, you know, leading a Bible study, the encouragement that you bring when you think you might be insignificant, like, is always worth giving. Number 3, God knows our hearts. He knew Gideon's heart. He knew, whether right or wrong, Gideon lacked faith, and Gideon needed signs. He has given us signs and testimony in his word. John 20, 30 and 31 tells us that everything that is written so that we may believe. We can always go to other passages in Scripture to be encouraged if we need to know more about faith. Hebrews 11, we have the Hall of Faith where we can learn. We can look at the story of Daniel, his unwavering faith for God. And then the 4th thing is to stick with God's plan and God's design. Whether right or wrong, Gideon choosing to make the ephod was not a good choice for the people. We need to be really careful if we decide we want to add to, change things from what God has designed for us. We may have righteous intentions, and Gideon, I'm sure, or I can't say I'm sure, I feel like Gideon also had good intentions when he made the ephod, but it was ultimately a snare for his family, and it was a stumbling block for the people of Israel. We need to stick to God's plan. Those are the big 4 points that I felt we could make today. There's other things that we could talk about. As I said, there was that whole chunk of scripture that we skipped over. We could definitely study more on. That's my lesson for the evening. I appreciate everybody's attention. If you have a reason that you would like to have the prayers of the congregation, if you have fallen away, as I said, whatever is causing you to go to God is something that we can always help with. If you have never obeyed the gospel, we have the plan of salvation on the board. You can hear the word, we can study with you, teach you the way that we see God's plan enacted throughout Scripture. We can baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. We would encourage you to remain faithful. If you have any need, please come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected this evening. Yeah,